That song really summarises the challenge of this morning's message, doesn't it? Not just to serve, but to love Him with all of our hearts. So may God help us to fall in love afresh with our Saviour as we are challenged on these things. Well, tonight I'd like to just pick up on a few things that we weren't able to cover in this morning's message. Really, the study of the seven churches is quite a soul-searching one, and these messages were intended by our Lord to speak to every church in every generation throughout the church age, and we see that clearly indicated in the phrase, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And so I wanted to just do one lesson at least, looking at the church history as portrayed in the seven letters. And our main emphasis in going through the seven letters will be just to exposit the letters themselves and taking those challenges to heart. But there is some value in looking at the churches prophetically. And I do believe that is consistent with the overall theme of the book and a futurist interpretation. Okay, if you go to Revelation 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy." Prophecy. So there is something to be learned from looking at the churches, the letters to the seven churches, as portraying seven periods of church history. Well, tonight I'd just like to read chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20, just as a starting point. We'll pray, and then we're going to just go through some things tonight that I trust. Will be a help to you. All right, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." And as I mentioned this morning, the word church occurs 15 times in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. It is highly significant that from chapter 4 right to the very end of the book, the last six verses of the book, we have no reference at all to the church. And that is simply because the church is not on earth for that seven-year period when God is pouring out his judgment upon the world. There are other arguments, of course, as to why we believe in the pre-trib position, but this is a strong one. When you look at a Revelation that is dealing with future things, if it was God's will for the church to go through part or whole or all of the tribulation, it seems highly improbable that the Lord would not make any reference to that somewhere. Now, of course, we know that there will be Christians in the tribulation period, those who are saved after the rapture, and they will go through the tribulation, and many of them will lose their lives on account of their testimony of salvation. There'll be a great harvest of souls in that seven-year period. And it's a blessing, isn't it, to know that God, in every age, offers man salvation, whether it was in the Old Testament or now in the age of grace, in the New Testament era, and even on into the future, even the tribulation time, God will provide the way of salvation and it will be proclaimed. But we have to understand that we as the church will not be there. The church will be caught out, raptured out of this world before the seven-year tribulation period commences. It's very important. And I think we get a clear picture of that even in chapter 4 where we see John and the door is opened in heaven and he hears a voice saying, "Come up hither." Remember that? And immediately he's in the Spirit, so John's caught up into heaven, a picture of the rapture, and then from heaven he views the events as they unfold, the events of God's judgment as they unfold. And so it's very clear, we get a very clear picture of that in Revelation. You can't miss it. You've got the church so clearly in chapter 1, chapter 2 and 3, and then from chapter 4 right through that ghastly period of God's wrath, not one reference to the church. And that's because the church won't be there. The church will be in heaven, praise God. And we don't believe that the seven-year period of called Jacob's trouble or Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation, as Christ calls it, we do not believe that seven-year period is designed for the church. God will be chastising Israel as a nation, dealing with them, and also pouring out his wrath upon an unbelieving and wicked world. All right, let's pray and we'll keep going. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to be here. And we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful blessing of having in our hands the Word of God. We thank you for the book of Revelation, and dear Lord, that unveils to us the future. Lord, we pray that we would not merely be fascinated by these things, Lord, and they are intriguing. But Lord, we pray that we might be searched, stirred, and Lord, that we would be revived as we consider your soon coming. Lord, may we live in light of your return. Lord, as we were challenged this morning, we pray we'd take the challenge of the letter to Ephesus to heart, Lord, to rekindle our love for you, Lord, to draw close to you, to renew the first works. And we pray, Lord, that as a church we would not ignore what the Spirit of God said to us this morning through that letter. And so we pray for your mercy upon us, that you would maintain the lampstand here. Lord, increase our light, cause it to burn brighter, grant us a greater measure of the oil of your Spirit, as it were, that we might be a brighter flame for you. And Lord, we pray now that you would put your seal upon these moments together in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, the message of the seven letters really has a fourfold application. And I'm going to give that to you in a moment, but just to remind you, we looked at the first section here, the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. We've covered that first section of the book. We are now looking at this second section, the things which are, dealing with the church age in chapters 2 and 3. And then, Lord willing, after we finish chapter 2 and 3, we'll be moving on to the prophetic section, the things which shall be hereafter. Well, tonight we're looking at just an overview of the seven churches, and in particular, tracing their development or the picture there of a church history. But before we get into that, I want you to notice that there is a fourfold application of these letters, and you can note these down. Firstly, these letters apply historically. They apply historically. Now, what we mean by that is that we need to remember that these letters were written to instruct seven literal, actual, historical churches that existed at that time in the Roman province of Asia Minor. Very, very important. Okay, as much as we will see tonight that there definitely appears to be a picture of church history, that is not the primary thrust of these letters. And I agree with Brother Cloud that an approach to approach it that way, as mainly interpreting it as church history, is to be in error. These churches were real churches, and God spoke to them powerfully through these letters. And so we have to understand that's the first application, first and foremost, the historical application. These were letters written to instruct these churches. But then it also applies continually. The message of these letters apply continually. And what we mean by that is that these letters were designed of God to instruct every church throughout the entire church age. And we have emphasized that now a number of times. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so these letters addressed real churches in the early days there, the first in the early church, those literal seven churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor. But God looked forward beyond there to see that these letters would have an application and an impact upon every church in every generation right throughout the entire church age. And so this message is repeated with each of the letters. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 29. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 3, verse 6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 13, guess? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So very, very clearly, these letters first had a historical application to the actual churches that they were written to. But number two, they have that continual application in that they are intended of the Spirit of God to minister to every church throughout the church age. Can you see that? All right, they apply then thirdly, individually. Not only do these letters challenge churches, but they are intended to challenge individuals. And we've talked about that. We see the call of the Spirit of God, the call and the invitation of Christ goes forth to both the church as a whole and to the individual personally. And we majored a little bit on that this morning, that we need to remember that the church is made up of individuals, and the strength of the church, the condition of the church, the vitality of the church will largely be determined by the spiritual condition of the individual members. And so you as a church, we need to get the challenge out of it for us as a corporate body together as we go through these letters. But there is a message for each individual to take to heart. And the call goes forth to the individual to respond to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes the message very personal, doesn't it? It's for you as an individual and to take heed to what Christ is saying to you by His Spirit through these letters. So important we understand that this night as we think about the church as a burning lamp. Oh, we need to, by God's grace, contribute to the flame. Contribute to the flame by being on fire for God ourselves and being filled with the Spirit of God ourselves. And by the way, having some fire in our homes too, because as goes the home, so goes the church. Individually. But then they also apply prophetically. And I believe this is a valid view and a valid application. As John Woolford says in his commentary, it's true that it's not specifically stated in the text, but it is a deduction from the text. So in other words, we can see that there does appear to be a general overview of church history presented in the seven letters to the seven churches. And as I said before, that's consistent with a futurist interpretation of the book. All right, it's a book of prophecy, and because it's a book of prophecy, there is a prophetic element to these seven churches. And I think we can see that. We often refer to the fact, don't we, that we live in what appears to be the Laodicean age. Okay, why do we say that? Well, because we're discerning that that's really where we're at, or it appears that's where we're at. To give you an example, if you look at Revelation 3:10, I think you'll see that this clearly has a reach beyond just the church, the historical church of Philadelphia. In Revelation 3, verse 10, we have a promise given to the church of Philadelphia that says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." So there was a promise given to the Philadelphian church here that they would not go through what is described here as that hour of temptation. That's another reference to this period we often refer to as the seven-year tribulation period. All right, so that was a promise to Philadelphia. Now, the Philadelphian church no longer exists, the historical church, but I believe this promise applies to the Philadelphia churches that are Philadelphian in character, and there are Philadelphian churches today. Praise God. And by the way, if we're aiming out of these seven churches to be a certain church, it would be Philadelphia and Smyrna. Why is that? Because they're the only two churches that are not rebuked by Christ. All seven churches, apart from those two, have some word of rebuke. But Smyrna and Philadelphia draw no condemnation from Christ, only praise. So if we're aiming for something, let's aim for those. And we'll get to those challenges as we get to those letters in due course. Let me read you a quote here by David Cloud on this. He says, Revelation 3:10 obviously looks beyond anything that was experienced by the historical church at Philadelphia in the first century. This clearly refers to the hour of the tribulation described in Revelation 6:18. And the historical church at Philadelphia did not live to see that day. Ultimately, it looks down the long corridor of time to the faithful Bible-believing congregations of the last hours of the church age. Congregations that serve Christ faithfully in the midst of terrible apostasy, of the terrible apostasy and compromise described in 2 Timothy 3 through 4. So there are other reasons, but that's just one example of where we can discern that clearly the message of these churches has a longer reach than only the historical context there. Another author here, Theodore Epp, says, if I were to give a title to this section, I would call it The Great Apostasy of the Last Days Traced from the Beginning of the Church's History. Notice what he says here. We will see how Satan used what I call the whittling method of cutting away the essential features that make a church and finally makes it an arm of apostasy. Well, the whittling method, just wearing down the churches until they eventually become an arm of apostasy. That's what Satan wants to do to this church, if he can. Now, I'm going to use an outline, and I gave you the first one this morning, but an outline of the messages to the seven churches. This outline does not come from me, but I read it and thought, I can't improve on that, I'm just going to use it, okay? And so we have Ephesus, the loveless church. We looked at that this morning, didn't we? Then we're going to look at Smyrna, the lacerated church. Don't stress if you don't get the chance to write all these down. You'll have an opportunity to do that in a minute, okay? Number three, Pergamos, the lax church. Number four, Thyatira, the licentious church. Number five, Sardis, the lifeless church. Number six, Philadelphia, the loyal church. And Laodicea, the lukewarm church. So that will be the outline that we're going to use for our messages to the seven churches. This morning we looked at Ephesus, the loveless church. Tonight we're looking at the prophetic viewpoint of the panorama of church history. But as we go through, they will be the title headings of each sermon for the rest of the messages. Well, tonight I'd like us to take the time remaining to consider the prophetic application in further detail. Okay, so we understand they apply what? Historically, to the actual churches themselves that the letters were addressed to. They apply typically or continually to every church down through the church age there. They apply individually to each Christian, and then they apply prophetically. So tonight we want to look at what I would call a panorama of church history. That's the title of the message, as we just briefly look at each of these churches and see in them a picture of a segment of church history. So the first one tonight is Ephesus, the loveless church. Now the word Ephesus means desirable. Desirable. And we believe that Ephesus, looking at the prophetic viewpoint here, was a picture, it's obviously looking back historically now, but Ephesus was a picture of the apostolic church age, okay? So the early church, the early apostolic church, with its zeal for doctrinal purity. Harry Ironside says, Ephesus gives us a picture of the church as it was in the beginning, when the Lord held the stars, his servants, in his hand and controlled their ministry. He sent them here and there, just as he would, to proclaim the glad gospel of his grace and to minister to his saints. The early church was walking in separation from the world. In the days of Ephesus, believers could not bear those who were evil. More than that, they were loyal to the truth. And so by the time John now writes to the church at Ephesus, it was around 40 years old as a church, but it still had that fervency and that zeal that characterized the early apostolic churches. But as I mentioned this morning, there was already some dangers creeping into those early churches at that time. There was the threat of false teaching, but then there was the danger, as we discussed this morning, of that waning of passionate love for Christ as the church entered into the second generation. And boy, I've seen that even in my lifetime. Many of our parents, I'm speaking to my peer group now, but many of our parents were saved and in a certain environment there of when the Spirit of God was working. Many were saved out of non-Christian homes or Catholicism or various different things there, and truly saved and set on fire for the Lord and fought some battles and so on. And if we're not careful as a second generation, we can just not realize what we have inherited. Very dangerous. And we don't appreciate some of the battles that were fought before we came on the scene. and we're ready to just negotiate on everything and start handing stuff away, listen to me, we need to treasure what we have. Treasure what we have, and God keep us from the second generation syndrome. There's no reason to be. In fact, by the grace of God, you should be able to, by the grace of God, wouldn't it be better if you even went further than your parents? And with all the wonderful resources and things you have at your disposal and that I have at my disposal. So we have Ephesus, the loveless church. Then we have Smyrna, the lacerated church or the suffering church. Smyrna, the lacerated church. Now, the word Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh. What was myrrh used for in Bible times? Anybody know? Pardon? Anointing dead bodies for what? For burial, embalming. Right. So, myrrh speaks of suffering. And Smyrna certainly seems to picture the persecution of the believers in under the Roman Caesars, the pagan Roman Caesars, in the first couple of centuries there. So the word Smyrna means myrrh. This was myrrh was a fragrant spice, and it was made by crushing the bark of a particular tree, and when the bark of that tree was crushed, it would release a sweet aroma. And what a picture that was of the Smyrna church. The more the world crushed them, the more their fragrance for Christ came out. Do you know that persecution doesn't really hurt a church? I can hurt in the sense of it's difficult, but it is amazing, isn't it? Some of the sweetest fragrances have come out of times of intense persecution in church history. And a missionary to Romania was telling me recently that they have in Romania some beautiful hymns that came out of the times of persecution under the communists. In fact, he told me about one particular man who's, I forget his name now, Romanian pastor, I think, who was imprisoned. It wasn't Richard Wurmbrand, it was another one. And he actually composed one of his hymns while he was being beaten. Actually composed a hymn in his mind as he was being tortured. And it's apparently a very beautiful hymn. And so this church was poor as far as the things of this world is concerned, because Jesus Christ said to them, I know thy poverty, but then he says, but thou art rich. Interesting, isn't it, when you contrast Smyrna and Laodicea? Laodicea said, I'm rich. Christ said, you're poor. Smyrna said, we've got nothing. Christ said, you're rich. That tells me that Christ has a different view of what is riches than what we have. Better to be poor as far as the things of this world is concerned and rich in faith than to be rich and saturated in the things of this world but a pauper spiritually. So Smyrna was the suffering church. And there was, the Bible predicted here that there would, the Lord said to this church, and you can look at it there in verse number 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, interestingly, there were actually 10 periods of persecution under the pagan Caesars, and there they are for you. Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Severus, Maximinian, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and Diocletian. All right? And so some have seen in the reference to 10 days, the 10 periods of persecution under the Roman Caesars. And apparently the last one was the worst. John Phillips says the final outbreak lasted 10 years. All former persecutions of the faith were forgotten in the horror of the last and greatest, the 10th wave of that storm obliterated all traces that had been left by others. The cruelty of Nero, the fears of Domitian, the dislike of Marcus, the plans of Decius, the intrigues of Valerian all fell into obscurity when compared with the concentrated terrors of that final struggle resulting in the destruction of the old Roman Empire and the establishment of the cross as the symbol of the world's hope. Eusebius, an ancient historian, was a witness of this persecution. According to him, that's Eusebius, even the wild beasts refused at last to attack the Christians. The bloody swords became dull and shattered. The executioners grew weary, but the Christians went singing to their deaths with hymns of praise, thanksgiving, and worship on their lips. And that is actually quite a famous painting. You've probably seen that before. But what a graphic picture there of the Christians praying as the lions come out into the Colosseum to tear them to pieces. And thousands upon thousands of Christians sealed their faith in their blood and would not back down. And so we have Smyrna that seems to speak of the suffering church in the early period there. Then we have number three, Pergamos. Number three, Pergamos, the lax church. The lax church. Now the word Pergamos means married or marriage. And it appears, as we're looking at the church history viewpoint here, it appears to describe the marriage of the world, the church, sorry, to the world under Emperor Constantine, who joined the church and state in an unholy union. So, as I mentioned, in the first couple of centuries there, Christianity was a downtrodden, persecuted, viciously attacked group. But under Constantine, he passed the Edict of Toleration, I believe it was, and stopped the persecution against Christians. Then, in one sense, that was good. The danger was he sought to bring paganism and Christianity welded together. And we still have the fruits of that today in the Roman Catholic Church. It is amazing, if you do a little bit of study, not too much, you'll find the Roman Catholic Church is riddled with paganism, absolutely riddled with paganism. You go into the Vatican and the paintings of ancient pagan gods and just many of the saints coming out of paganism. And even the whole concept, by the way, of Mary as the mother and queen of heaven, that's actually a pagan concept. The worship of the mother cult, okay, as goes right back to Nimrod in the Old Testament. Okay, so we don't have time to go into all of that now. But Pergamos means marriage. And Pergamos was lax in relation to purity in the church. Verse 14 of chapter 2, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So the deeds of the Nicolaitans, verse 6, we looked at that this morning, have now progressed to a doctrine. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? Well, the different theories put forward, but if we just look at the definition of the word, it probably gives us a bit of an indicator. The word Nicolaitan means to conquer the people. And so many see in this a reference to the rise of the unbiblical hierarchy doctrine within the church that eventually developed into the papacy. So you have the leadership of the church taking on unscriptural roles, overreaching, and then the creation of man-made hierarchies rather than the simple elder bishop model that the Lord has given in his word. And so that's what appears to be this matter of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, to conquer the people. The doctrine of Balaam is the teaching that Christians are at liberty to indulge in sin. Do you remember Balaam from the Old Testament? When he couldn't curse Israel, he instructed Balak, king of Moab, to do it another way, to seduce the Israelites into fornication with the Moabite women. And as a result of that, God's judgment came upon Israel and 24,000 perished. Can't you see the method of the enemy there? If Satan can't get us through a frontal attack, then he reverts to more subtle and more dangerous means. And Harry Ironside makes a good comment here. He says, Constantine's patronage did what Diocletian's persecution could not do. It corrupted the church, and she forgot her calling as a chaste virgin espoused to an absent lord. Then she gave her hand, what a ghastly picture, she gave her hand in marriage to the world that had crucified him, thus entering into an unholy alliance of which she has never really repented. Gave her hand in marriage to the world that crucified him. That happened back then, historically. It's happening today too, isn't it? Churches who are interested in a marriage with the world. Just bring the two together. Don't be too separated. Don't be too strict. Don't emphasize the Word of God too much. We can just mix the two together. It's been done before. It's called syncretism. Syncretism. Bringing two opposing things there and trying to blend them together. Powerful quote there at the bottom of the page by H.L. Rossi. Let us beware of the favors of the world even more than of its threats. Let us beware of the favours of the world even more than of its threats. You know, when we're under persecution and we're being opposed for our faith, sometimes we're in a safer place than when the world changes face and says, come, come and dine. That's when we're in real danger. Think about it. These Christians have come out of severe persecution. They've emerged out of the blood-stained arenas of the Roman theatres. And all of a sudden, we've got an emperor on the throne who's going to barrack our cause. He's going to build our cathedrals and you can see the devil's work there. Because persecution couldn't snuff out the church, well, the world simply said, we'll join you. All right, then we have, fourthly, Thyatira. Thyatira, the licentious church. Now, the word Thyatira means continual sacrifice. Continual sacrifice. So, again, as we look at a panorama of church history, this seems to speak of the Roman Catholic Church as it developed, particularly with its idolatrous sacrifice of the Mass. Thyatira, continual sacrifice. And this particular church was noted for its immorality through the influence of one by the name of Jezebel. We find Jezebel in the Old Testament, but oh, she emerges in the New Testament too. You can hear her high heels as she comes through the door. And immoral perversion and teaching, allowed a position of teaching within the church, a position of influence, and the church was undermined through this. So Thyatira was the licentious church. But as we think about this, as we look at church history, it certainly does seem to describe the Roman Catholic Church, which has been noted for its immorality and perversion. And perversion and immorality has dominated the Catholic Church since its inception. All you have to do is read Charles Chiniquy's book, 50 Years in the Church of Rome. 1,000-page book. It'll reduce you to tears, the darkness, the utter evil of the Roman Catholic Church. And he has another book called The Woman, The Priest and The Confessional, documenting the absolute wickedness and debauchery of the priests of Rome. Rome hasn't changed. Rome is like a chameleon, okay? Changes outwardly, changes form, maybe tries to clean up on the outside, but inwardly, still a habitation of demons. In fact, when Martin Luther went to Rome as a young monk, expecting to find essentially heaven on earth, later he commented if hell's on earth, Rome's built over it. So wicked was the city of Rome and the practices of the priests. John Phillips again says, corruption and wickedness in the professing church rose to such height that the infidel historian Gibbon could write, quote, the history of the church is the annals of hell. The church became the home of heathendom. Pagan feast days became Christian festivals. Pagan gods became Christian saints. Pagan rituals received new life as Christian rites, and pagan priests and nuns became the ordained servants of the church. In short, paganism was baptized and incorporated into Christianity. Now, it's interesting the prominence of a woman in the Church of Thyatira. John Woolford says, during this period also there began that exaltation of Mary, the mother of our Lord, which has tended to exalt her to the plane of a female deity through whom intercession to God should be made, and apart from whose favour there can be no salvation. He says the prominence of a woman prophetess in the church at Thyatira anticipates the prominence of this unscriptural exaltation of Mary. So we're looking at the seven churches, panorama, overview, and we're looking at them as they apply now to church history. You tracing it a bit there? Good. All right. Then we come number five to Sardis, the lifeless church. They have a name that they live but are dead. Chapter 3 and verse 1, and under the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. And so on, okay. Then he warns them again in verse 3, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. A particular emphasis to this church to be more watchful. Now we believe that Sardis is a picture of the Reformation church, because the word Sardis means escaping few. Escaping few. And that's what happened during the Reformation. Beginning with primarily beginning there with Luther's protest at Wittenberg Cathedral in 1517, there was some men who escaped the iron grip of Rome. Now, Christ is presented to this church here as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So we do get an indicator that this was a work of the Spirit of God to break the power of Rome and to restore or to bring back the Word of God into the hands of the people. And we are thankful tonight for the Reformation. The greatest thing the Reformation did was put the Scriptures back into the hands of the common people. But there were some deficiencies in the Reformation churches. Rather than going all the way back to the Bible in everything, they tended to retain certain of Rome's errors. So your mainstream Reformation churches, denominations that exist down to this day, tend to have things like infant baptism. That's out of Roman Catholicism. They have the concept of a state church. So you have the Lutheran Church of Germany or of Denmark. Okay, you have the concept of the state church. They tend to be amillennial. So interesting, this church particularly is admonished to be more watchful. And this is one of the weaknesses of Protestant churches. Now, when we make general statements, there are exceptions out there. But on the whole, there is a de-emphasizing of the truths of the return of Christ or a wrong interpretation of those scriptures. Okay, so there's this spiritualization of the text, the replacement theology model of confusing Israel and the church. And that's why in the Reformation-style churches, you do not, Anglican or whatever they are, you tend to not have a lot of preaching and teaching on prophecy. Okay? So the Lord particularly says here, I have not found thy works perfect before God. So there was some deficiencies here. And Christ also warned this church of not being watchful for his return. And this certainly pictures the Reformation church that is not, on the whole, watching carefully for the Lord's return, because she is largely amillennial. And you say, what does it mean to be amillennial? Well, we believe in the millennium, which means a thousand-year reign. If you are amillennial, that means no millennium. You don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign. Okay? And hence why that is the case. So you have to understand tonight that your theological position does affect your practice. It affects the pulpit, it affects what's preached, and the reason why many churches do not preach much on prophecy is simply because they have a wrong view of eschatology. Okay? So the book of Revelation, for example, is either neglected completely, or they try, as I've said before, to push it back into some historical context which doesn't make any sense at all. And say, well, this is all just a picture of everything that's happened before in the history of the church. They try and push it into that framework rather than taking the text at face value. Christ describes this church as having a good profession They have a name that they live, but lacking in spiritual life. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. This is an apt description of much of Protestantism. And I know a lot of them have completely apostatized today and don't even hold the cardinal doctrines of the faith, but there are still Protestant churches that hold to quite good doctrine in certain areas, the deity of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, sola scriptura, these various doctrines. So there is a good profession, but there's a lack of spiritual life and doesn't tend to be the power there and that needs to be there. So Sardis, the lifeless church, escaping few, picture definitely, it would seem, of the Reformation era. Then we have Philadelphia, the loyal church. Philadelphia, the loyal church. The word Philadelphia means brotherly love. And we can read about this in chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. And we don't have time to read all of that, but we notice in verse 7, and unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. And note verse 8, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee what? An open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Personal testimony, the Lord really used that verse in my life about a year or two ago. I was walking around the walls of Jericho here, reciting or memorizing the book of Revelation, and the Lord, Spirit of God, really blessed my heart with that verse. There's an open door here, and doesn't matter what man may do or say, it's not going to be shut. I've set it before you. So encouraging, but it's the church of the open door. The open door suggests opportunity, doesn't it? It suggests, we believe, the era of revivals and missions that really exploded in the 1700s through to the 1900s. I mean, absolutely amazing, the explosion in missionary endeavor, the open door to the world. And we refer to the, we talk about Carey as the father of modern missions, for example. Now, he wasn't really, because the Moravians started before him. But this is what we believe the Church of Philadelphia would picture looking at church history. And if you've got that book we gave out last week, here's a quote here from Brother John Ecob. He says, the great missionary era of church history, beginning about 1700 with the Moravian revival and ending about 1900. That's what it refers to. During this era, the Second Advent message was revived. That's true. The Moravian brethren were protected from persecution by Count Zinzendorf and sent missionaries out to the heathen. John Wesley was a convert and the Methodist Church was started. General William Booth started the Salvation Army and the Baptists and brethren flourished. Faith missions spread the gospel all over the globe. Hudson Taylor had 1,500 missionaries in China alone. William Carey, men like William Carey, C.T. Studd, Judson of Burma, and all the various missionary societies, Oriental Missionary Society, Unevangelized Fields Mission, Egypt General Mission, Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, New Tribes Mission, and many, many more, a great door was opened by the British Empire all over the globe. Dr. Oswald Smith, maybe some of you have heard of him. We listened to his sermons on the Morning Watch some time back. Pastored the Church of the Open Door in Toronto, supported 1,000 missionaries. In fact, he was the man, as I understand it, who really popularized what we now practice today as faith promise. He's written a book about it, and he was fairly instrumental in really actually promoting that system of missions giving. And obviously it's based on scriptural principles, but he really took a hold of it and ran with it. Missions. Open door. Now, as we mentioned before, Revelation 3:10 seems to indicate that Philadelphian-style churches will exist at the darkest hours at the end of the church age. And one other commentator says this, Philadelphia is not a defined church period only, but rather a description of a loyal remnant called out by the Spirit of God and bearing the final testimony to the whole counsel of God by word and deed. I'd like to be Philadelphia, wouldn't you? Oh, boy. Lord, make us Philadelphia. Open door, missions, it might be dark out there and an age of apostasy, but there's still a world to reach for Christ. There's still opportunities for Christ. And I just, lately, I've been really burdened for Africa. Just burdened for that continent. Millions of people. I mean, there is an opportunity to reach the world for Christ. There are so many souls that need to be reached and going to other parts of the world as well. We need to be a Philadelphia church, doing things for the Lord and taking those opportunities, being faithful to Him. And what that describes us, doesn't it? Little strength, not a lot of strength there. But the Lord says, "You've kept my word and have not denied my name." Lord, make us Philadelphia. Okay, Laodicea. Lord, keep us from that one. Amen. Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. Now, the word Laodicea means the people rule. Interesting. You have the Nicolaitans. You have essentially conquer the people. You have the unscriptural elevation of man in the leadership area. Laodicea is the opposite. You have the rule of the people. As someone put it, as one commentator put it this way, he says, it is instead of a church of domineering clericals, it is the church of the domineering mob. And that's the way, there's the two unscriptural extremes there, isn't there, in a church? You can have leadership taking an unscriptural exercise of authority, but boy, let's not swing to this other extreme where we have the domineering mob. In fact, let's all just submit to Christ and let Him rule. Let's let Him rule. He's the head of the church. And I know that there's a lot of hype in our nation about the virtues of democracy. But when you get saved, you enter a kingdom with a king. You enter a theocracy. And if you're not careful, this democratic, the over-democratization of our world and is going to enter into the church. And it's a terrible problem because the people rule, well, it's not just in matters of authority, it means whatever we want. It's the pleasure-driven church. It's the worldly church. It's the fashionable church. It's the church that says, don't give me sound doctrine, just itch me. Scratch me. Well, we're not here to scratch you, we're here to spank you with the Bible, okay? No, not spank, but boy, we need a good spanking from the Word of God sometimes, don't we? Amen. You know, it was Brian Houston, leader of Hillsong, and he was interviewed some years back, I think it was by the Sydney Morning Herald, and he was asked about the tremendous success of the Hillsong churches, and he said, well, we're scratching people where they itch. I wonder if he read the prophecy of 2 Timothy 4 that says, in the last days they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So Laodicea. Ironside says Laodicea is a compound word meaning the rights of the people. Could any other term more aptly set forth the condition of modern affairs? It is the era of democratization in both the world and the church. He says the spirit of this ultra-democratic age has invaded a large portion of the professed church. The authority of God and His word is rapidly being denied. This was a prosperous church. A wealthy church, that kind of pictures it there, doesn't it? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Did you know prosperity actually presents a real danger to the spiritual life of the church? Did you hear that? Prosperity presents a real danger to the life of the church. Persecution tends to purify the church, tends to strengthen the church, even helps sometimes with the spread of the gospel, but prosperity can lull the church into a comfortable sleep. I'm scared about us being like Laodicea. I'm real scared about that one. I think we are definitely affected. We are definitely affected by the Laodicean spirit. I think we are. So as we keep praying, I hope the Lord doesn't say you're Laodicea. That would be a terrible shock, wouldn't it? But even if we're not all the way there yet, that's a real danger, because we're surrounded by Laodicean churches, Laodicean Christians, Laodicean environment, where it's all about what we want. The selfie generation. Me, myself, I am the God of my own universe. And we bring that into the church. It's all about me. No, it's all about the Lord, actually. It's all about the Lord. And Christ is pictured as standing outside of this church. He's not in there. He's standing outside. He's actually excluded, not welcome. Oh, in theory, they're all inside worshipping Jesus, but there's so much noise going on in there with the drum kit, they can't hear him knocking on the door outside. Do you get that? Outside the church, calling to individuals within that church, essentially to come out and to be faithful to him. I think we're in that Laodicean age. I think that's where we are. But by God's grace, we can be Philadelphian in a Laodicean age. And that's what we should be seeking to do. God help us to be a Philadelphian church in a Laodicean world. So summarising there on a chart from our friends at the Herald of Hope, gives you a bit of an idea. First century, Ephesus, the apostolic church. Second, third century, Smyrna, the suffering church under the Roman Caesars. And Pergamos, state church. Thyatira, the development of the papacy. Sardis, Protestant church. Philadelphia, the missionary church. Laodicea, the charismatic end time apostate church. Well, the challenge tonight, what kind of church are we seeking to be? Maybe instead of just kind of being along for the ride, as it were, maybe we should actually take to heart more that we need to strive to be the right kind of church. Just come along, go through the motions, go to church. I'm going to church. That's great. But would to God we would have a passion to be the church that Christ wants. A passion to be that lampstand that brings glory to him. May God help us. So I just want to do one lesson, particularly looking at the church history point of view there, that covers that from here. With the remainder of the message in the seven churches, we're just going to take them in the historical context there and apply them as we did this morning with the church at Ephesus. But I trust that may be food for thought for you and a help and perhaps a further study as we seek to honour the Lord and pray that he will use us. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would indeed help us to be a Philadelphian church. Lord, we would not be so arrogant as to claim that we are in every sense of the word, but Lord, we would hope that there is present in our church here some elements, at least some of the features of a Philadelphian church, but Lord, there's much more to be done. Lord, purge us from the spirit of Laodicea. Lord, for each one within this church, that Lord, you would work mightily in their hearts. Stir us all up for you, Lord, and we pray that we would be that mission-minded church, that serving church, church that waxes hot with love for thee. So, Lord, help us. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us as individuals who make up the body corporate here. Lord, help us as individuals to take seriously these messages as well. Apply them to our personal lives. Lord, we do pray, as we've prayed already now a number of times, we do pray that you would challenge us through these seven letters as a church. And Lord, even by your Spirit, may be impressed upon our hearts which church resembles ours the most, Lord, that we may be instructed thereby and to take these challenges to heart. So Lord Jesus, we thank you for the church. You shed your blood for it. Help us to love it, to be careful with it, and, Lord, to keep you central and to exalt you to your rightful position in the church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.